If you want to grab your Bibles and turn to James chapter 4, that will be our introductory text for this evening's lesson. James chapter 4, I've titled this lesson, The Jealous Spirit, and I think obviously you'll understand why as we get into it. In James chapter 4, we'll begin reading in verse 1, James 4 verse 1. James says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasures. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? But he gives more grace. Therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." There in verse 5 is where we get the title of our lesson this evening, The Jealous Spirit. Do you not think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? Now, this is not a direct quotation from a specific verse in the Scripture, as I'll mention later. It is a general understanding of the Scripture as a whole. And we see a difference in translation. I believe the New American Standard Version translates it as, "He jealously desires the Spirit He has made to dwell in us." And whether it's saying that the Spirit, capital S, or the Holy Spirit, which He has made to dwell in us, yearns jealously, or he, being God, jealously lusts with envy after the Spirit that we have as individuals, the same concept is seen. We see in the context friendship with the world. These individuals that were prideful and arrogant and self-serving in their lives. They ask and they ask amiss because they want to spend it on themselves. They want it for their own pleasure, for their own good. In verse 4, he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. We know that the church is Christ's bride. We as Christians are submitting to him, or are supposed to. We are subject to him. He has the authority over us. We see in the Old Testament the comparison and the usage of this language of divorce, of marriage and divorce, with the children of Israel and God. They are committing adultery against the Lord, with idols and with certain lands and people. And that same concept is seen here. They are called adulterers and adulteresses. And the reason why is that friendship with the world is enmity with God. So it's obvious they were having a fondness of the world. They were being in fellowship with the world in these things, walking in these things. They were being friends of the world. Whoever makes himself a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And the reason why is because the Spirit, whether it be the Holy Spirit, which dwells in us, and we'll talk about that in a minute, it yearns jealously. It wants our attention. It wants our obedience. Or whether it be our own individual spirit that God is jealous for, and He wants our spirit's attention. He wants our obedience. We'll see the same concept. It works out the same way, no matter what translation you have. And so we'll consider that verse. The Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously. This Holy Spirit. First, I want to ask the question, what does the role of the Holy Spirit? What is the role of the Holy Spirit? What role does the Holy Spirit play? In John, the 15th chapter, in verse 26, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he introduces this concept of having the Spirit. He says, "When the Helper comes," in John 15, 26, "whom I shall send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. You will also bear witness because you have been with me from the beginning." So we see here the concept of this Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. We understand God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit dwelling in unison. And we see here that the Spirit is described as a helper. This helper is going to be given to the apostles. And we see that come true in Acts, the second chapter, when the Holy Spirit is poured out on them and the gospel is brought to the Gentiles and the churches established there in the second chapter of Acts. And so it is a helper given to the apostles. So in what way is the Holy Spirit helping us? We see in various places it gives us strength. It sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. It gives us instruction. It gives us a direction to go so we can know the things of God. In 1 Corinthians, the second chapter, as we mentioned this morning in 1 Corinthians 2, in verse 11, what man knows the things of man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. Without the Holy Spirit, that inspiration, the revelation of God's Word and His will, we don't know. And the Holy Spirit as a helper is given to us, is revealing God's Word by inspiration through these Scriptures, through the apostles, through prophets in the Old Testament, through angels, as we see in Hebrews 1. And this is for our benefit. He is helping us in living our lives. In 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16, we know that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. We are thoroughly equipped because we have the helper. We have the inspiration. We have God's words given to us. And so it helps us. It thoroughly equips us. We are complete with this so that we can do good works and we can live the life that Christ would have us to live. We go to 2 Peter, the first chapter, to discuss and see the concept of inspiration. Also, a good place to go would be the book of Jeremiah in chapter 1, when he reached forth and touched his lips and put his words in his mouth, and they are not to depart from his lips. And he could only speak what God would have him to speak. When he tried to hold it back, he could not. It was shut up in him. In verse 16 of 2 Peter 1, we see a similarity between that. For we did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. For He received from God the Father honor and glory when such a voice came to Him from the excellent glory, "This is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with Him on the holy mountain. And so we have the prophetic word confirmed, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Notice here, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. For prophecy never came by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. The prophecy we see in the Old Testament, the Scripture we see that is recorded in the New Testament for us, it was never of a private interpretation. It wasn't, as we talked about this morning, the wisdom of men deciding what God's will is and how He would have us live for Him. It was directly from God through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. It is through that that we know that we have a light that shines in a dark place. In the world of darkness around us, we are guided by the Word of God that is inspired by the Holy Spirit. Thy Word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my way. That is how we live our lives. That is how we are directed through the Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. That's the role it plays. It's the helper. It's the instructor. It is the guider. It is that factor that sustains us within our life, because we know what we need to do to please God. And we have a standard to look to through inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And so considering that text in James, the fourth chapter in verse 5, that the Spirit yearns with jealousy and it wants our attention, that He jealously desires that Spirit He's made to dwell in us, or the Spirit which He has made to dwell in us lusts with envy. We understand the concept of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And this is not a foreign concept. It is shown in Scripture that the Holy Spirit dwells within us. But the question is how? How is it that the Holy Spirit dwells within us? Is it a literal indwelling? Is the Spirit actually in us and in us individually? Is there some kind of mystical thing that is in us at this time? Is there that indwelling in that way? And I think we can look to Scripture and see the difference between that concept and the concept of the Spirit dwelling in us within the knowledge of the Word and that inspiration that we have. In Ephesians, the third chapter, I want you to consider some of the following, just some illustrations and some examples, food for thought, to consider this idea that the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, is actually dwelling within us each. And that physical indwelling, that literal indwelling. In verse 4 of 14 of Ephesians chapter 3, Paul says, "For this reason I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen." We see that in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts. Now we ask the question, what's that mean? Is Christ actually inside of each one of us? And that would be something that is absurd to say. It's not talking about that. In fact, we continue the sentence, He dwells in our hearts through faith. We have faith in Him. He dwells in our hearts. And He dwells in us each individually according to our own faith. But there's no physical Christ inside of us. There's no literal Christ inside of us. He dwells in us through faith. The same can be seen in verse 16. That He would grant you according to the riches of His glory to be strengthened with might through His Spirit in the inner man. The Holy Spirit in the inner man. We talk about that. We let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, and so doing we are having that Spirit in the inner man. We renew our inner man. Romans 12 and verse 2. Is this a literal indwelling of the Spirit? A mystical thing inside of each and every one of us? I don't think we see that from this. The Spirit is in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. But notice why this happens. And why Paul is praying that this happens. That we are being rooted and grounded in love, in verse 18, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. You can ask the same question here. Is God within each one of us literally? I don't think we see that in our lives. In fact, we would never be able to sin if God was literally within each one of us, because God can't sin. God is not tempted. It's the same thing with Christ and the Holy Spirit. This is so that we can know. We can have an understanding of the love of Christ, and it passes all knowledge. It's something that we can't fully comprehend, and it's something that we partake in. We live by faith. We have the fruit of the Spirit. We act toward this. It's not mere facts that we see in the Bible. It's more than just knowing those facts. It's letting those facts, letting those truths act in your life through obedience and faith. And through that, we are going to experience the love of Christ, which surpasses all knowledge. Through that, we are going to experience and partake in the fullness of God. And He fills us through that revelation of His Word. So we don't ever see an actual, a literal, physical, or mystical indwelling of the Spirit. Certainly not Christ and God. No one would say Christ dwells in each one of us, literally. His body is not in each one of us. His actual Spirit is not in each one of us. You wouldn't say the same for God. We go to Galatians, the second chapter. I want to further this illustration. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2 in verse 17. A text that we're all familiar with. Paul says, "But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? Certainly not. For if I build again those things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, died to the law that I might live to God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. Was Paul saying Christ is literally inside him? Absolutely not. He says in the next verse that he lives in the flesh by faith in the Son of God. We see that acting of faith. That faith that we put in Christ. And when we're living in obedience and faith, when we're doing the things that Christ perfected in the flesh and the personification of the Word, then he is living in us. And it's through the inspiration of the Spirit that that occurs. Who knows the mind of God except for God's mind, the Spirit of God except for the Spirit of God himself? And we are given that Spirit through that revelation, that inspiration of the Scripture, and that's the only way we can have Christ living in us. No physical or mystical indwelling there. Now, what's the problem we run across if we are talking about the Holy Spirit in us as a mystical presence or a literal indwelling of the Spirit in each one of us guiding us? Because then we have some individuals saying, God told me to do this. The Spirit led me to this. And you say, how do you know that was the Spirit that was leading you to do that? Or how do you know that that was your own thoughts? Your own inhibitions, your own opinions, your own actions that you were doing. And there, when we ask that question, we say, well, the Spirit wouldn't have told me to do something if it contradicts the Word of God. So there we're back to the beginning. That's the indwelling of the Spirit. It's in the Scripture. In the instruction in the Scripture. If the Spirit is dwelling in you mystically and is leading you in that way, if you do something, it's because the Spirit's telling you to do it. If it is in contradiction with God's Word, then God is a liar. He has contradicted himself, and that's impossible. So where do we go to make sure what we're doing is according to the Spirit? We go to the Scripture. It's the only means by which the Spirit dwells in us. It's through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever. And we see that in Scripture. Turn to Romans, the 8th chapter. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and beginning in verse 9, and we'll read through verse 17. Paul says, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. So there we have no question about the indwelling of the Spirit. There's something there. How does he dwell within us? If anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he is not his. If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if you live by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There we have living by the Spirit. Are you Christ? You're going to have the Spirit dwelling in you. How does this occur? You live by the Spirit. You put to death the deeds. Continuing on. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. You did not receive the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. Notice here. If indeed we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. If you suffer with him, if you live for him, if you are persecuted for Christ's sake, if you are devoting your life wholly to him, and the only way we do that is being led by the Spirit. What if someone tells someone else that they have a mystical indwelling of the Spirit, and yet they're not suffering for Christ, they're not obedient to Christ, they're not obedient to the Word? Well, there we have another contradiction. The indwelling of the Spirit, and we know we are of Christ if we have that Spirit in us, is if indeed we suffer with him at the end of that context. And we understand that. Obedience and faith are necessary. The Word guides us. That's the Spirit guiding us in the Word, that divine revelation of God's will. In 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13, we looked at this a little bit last week. When we consider the diversity of gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, we see something that's all in common. They have one thing in common. It is the same Spirit who works all in all. The same Spirit that was given to you. And we examined that and what that meant. But in verse 13, we see what he's talking about. Because he wasn't talking about Holy Spirit baptism, as we already established last week. In verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and have all been made to drink into one Spirit. For in that the body is not one member, but many." We're drinking into that one Spirit, the teachings of that one Spirit. We are all obedient to the same gospel. Therefore, we are unified. This is something we all partake in. And this is not a mystical indwelling of the Holy Spirit. This is not that physical thing or that mystical thing inside of each one of us individually leading us astray into different situations. Because I guarantee you, if we say that, we're going to have differences. And that shows a contradiction. We see this dwells in us through obedience. We are all obedient to the same gospel. We are all baptized into one body, and therefore there is neither Jew or Greek, slave or free, male nor female. We are all one in Christ. And this is because we have that Spirit dwelling in us via the Word of God. And that's the only way it dwells in us. It's the only way it can dwell in us and guide us. Now, there are individuals who will say that there is a mystical indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And these are some that are members of Christ's church. But they won't go as far to say that it guides us in that way. Because the guidance is in the Word of God. And they can't refute that. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, this is for instruction in righteousness. This is so we can be complete and thoroughly equipped unto every good work. And we'll give that to him. But what benefit does that have? What's the point in that? And we don't see that in Scripture. We see the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through the obedience to the Word and to the understanding of the Word. And so going back to the context of our initial passage in James the 4th chapter in verse 5. We'll go ahead and turn back there and read it real quick. James 4, and we'll begin in verse 4. He says, "Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says, 'In vain the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously?'" So there we have a relationship. And in Ephesians chapter 5, we see that Christ is the head of the church, just as the husband is the head of the wife. And he's the Savior of the body. He laid down his life for the church. And therefore we are to submit to him in all things. Whatever we do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord. Colossians 3 and verse 17. And so we see that when we are friends with the world, when we sin, when we partake of these things, when we don't sanctify ourselves, if we are not truly set apart, we're committing adultery against God. That's what he calls them, adulterers, adulteresses. And so we have that jealousy of the Spirit, just like it's a good and pure and reasonable jealousy for a husband to be jealous of the attention given his wife. You talk about maybe boyfriend and girlfriend. Don't be jealous because jealous of these other guys talking to me. It's completely different when you're bound to that person. A husband and a wife both have a reason and a right to be jealous because you belong to me and I belong to you. In that relationship. And it's the same here with Christ. And so we don't get to be friends with the world. If we are, we're committing adultery. And we see that, as I said before, is not a direct quotation from a specific verse in Scripture. It is the complete general teaching of all Scripture. We are God's people, and we need to act like it. And so we'll look at Scripture, a few verses at the last point of our lesson to see that the Scriptures generally teach this. In Matthew, the 6th chapter, in the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 6, beginning in verse 19, Jesus says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Is your treasure in heaven or on the earth? If it's a little bit both, then it's truly on the earth. You cannot be lukewarm with God. The lamp of the body is the eye. If therefore your eye is good, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? You can't have a little bit of darkness in your life. If we walk in darkness and we say we have fellowship with the Father, we make him a liar. If we walk in darkness, we don't have that fellowship with the Father. Verse 24, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and mammon. There's two sides of it. You pick one, because if you're in the middle, you're really on one side. You can't have your foot in the church. You can't have your foot in righteousness and still in the world and be pleasing to God. His Spirit, which he's made to dwell in us, this understanding of the Word, it's constantly pulling and tugging. And it has the right to be jealous. Galatians, the first chapter. In verse 10, after saying that there is one gospel, and if someone comes and preach a different gospel, it's not another. Paul says, for now do I persuade men or God? Do I seek to please men? For if I still pleased men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. Because you can't choose both. There's a jealousy there of the Spirit. It's wanting your full obedience and attention and devotion and working in your life. And God deserves this. 1 John, the second chapter. 1 John chapter 2, and beginning in verse 15. John says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. The same concept. And then we have the concept in chapter 3, that if in fact you have that Spirit in you, if in fact you are a child of God, if in fact you are a disciple of Christ, you aren't going to sin, practicing sin. Continually in sin. In the third chapter in verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Now here's a question again. Do we actually abide in Christ physically, literally? This is something we're doing. We are in Christ. Our lives are hidden in Christ, in God, in Christ, in Colossians, the third chapter. And this is because of our obedience to Him, because we're not sinning. We're trying to be righteous. Whoever abides in Him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen Him nor known Him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he has been born of God. We cannot choose both. We cannot be walking in sin and according to the flesh and have that Spirit within us and have a hope of eternal life and be in fellowship with God. We cannot do it. In Galatians, the fifth chapter, lastly, we see this concept of walking in the Spirit and what it means to walk in the Spirit. It's not something that happens to us involuntarily, as when we see in Acts chapter 10, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles, just as it did those people in Acts chapter 2, the apostles. It wasn't something that they did and received it. It didn't save them. It merely made a point that the gospel is being given to the Gentiles as well. And then they were baptized and were saved because of their obedience to the gospel, baptized for the remission of their sins. Walking in the Spirit is something we do. Verse 16, I say then, walk in the Spirit. You shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. And here we have that jealousy, a constant tug in between the two. The flesh lusts against the Spirit against the flesh. These are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The Spirit lusts for us with envy. It yearns jealously within each one of us. We know the Word, we know the lust of the flesh, and we know the fruit of the Spirit. Verses 22 through 26. And when we commit one, we are either in the Spirit or we are according to the flesh. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And those who are Christ's have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. If the Spirit of God is dwelling in you, that means you're obeying the Word. You are living the Word. You are imitating Christ. And this is your full devotion in your life. Your utmost priority. And the one thing that is truly, truly important. And we need to act like it. God is a jealous God. His Spirit is jealously yearning in each one of us and dwelling in each one of us. And we need to pay attention to it. We need to give it what it wants. We need to obey God. And that's the concept of this lesson this evening. If you are here and you have not obeyed the gospel, it is obvious then you do not have the Spirit of God dwelling in you. You don't have that guarantee of salvation. There's no hope for you, except for the hope that we have for you to come forward and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. If you have obeyed the gospel, but you haven't been living according to the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, but you've been walking in the flesh, you need to make your life right with God. And you have the opportunity to do so tonight. If you have any spiritual need that we can assist you with, I encourage you to come forward as we stand and sing the song of invitation.